Matthew chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak of you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Well, to start out with, we have this. It starts out in chapter 16 about these two groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they came asking for a sign. And we talk about this, the sign of the times here, about being able to see which way things are going. Parallel passage for this being in Luke chapter 12. Well, what important lesson do we get from this about being able to see how the weather is turning and being able? He uses this illusion of seeing what the weather is shaping up to be to know what weather might be coming. What lesson do we get out of this?
To be discerning.
Be discerning. Of what?
Of the things that are apparent around us, even even the spiritual things, as well as just the obvious natural things that are around us day after day. Be aware.
I think of it as having to be mindful of what has happened in the past.
Yeah, past knowledge.
Because if you're mindful of what has happened in the past, like when Richard was going over these, you know, these timetables of some of these things that are going on, the, you know, whether it's, you know, like when the, with Abraham and so on, these timetables of what happened to him and what was told to him to know what would happen in the future. And so that when he says, you know that when you see certain symbols in the sky, when you see certain colors of the sky or certain kinds of clouds that are in the sky, you know that a few hours from there, then something else, it's going to rain or whatever. And so you have to be mindful of what's happened in the past to be able to know what's going to happen in the future as well.
Mm-hmm. So this particular situation, it's applied in the idea of having a sign from heaven. So what is it in context here? What signs have they seen? You know,
feeding the 5,000, they've seen miracles of healing. They've seen a lot of signs, and they're still looking for another one, as if one more would make prove that he was the Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing in the context of it is keeping your eyes out for what has come before and indications of where things are going. One of the things that we seem to have a challenge in this culture today is a complete almost loss of a sense of history. You know, the present is completely detached from any sort of thing in history, and when you bring up history, people look at you like you're a fool. You know, why are you bringing up ancient history? The present has no bearing in that whatsoever, no matter what parallels you will see in the way things are going now compared to the way things have gone before. And there, you might have noticed this among your coworkers or friends or such, that they get like this kind of tunnel vision where you just look down, all you see is your feet. And all you see is your feet, and you will never see if you're headed towards the cliff, because if all you're looking for is your feet. And to keep your eyes up and out and looking at where things are going. So what sign does Messiah give him? He says, you know, looking at the signs of the times, kind of compared to looking at the weather and where things are going.
He gave him a sign to look backward.
Yeah, way backward.
Well, I'm going to say to the weather. See, the reason why you knew it's going to be a bad day is because the past evidence is going to be a bad day today. You know? Oh, I'm going to get in my house to let that storm hit me.
It reminds me of the grape grower. He said, I get this $10,000 weather station out in my vineyard. You know what? You know what actually gives me a good prediction of the weather?
My eyes.
The Farmer's Almanac, which was printed back in 17 something or other, you know. Yeah. That gave a good prediction of the weather because it was based on hundreds of years of weather observations. Funny thing. So the sign that he gives him is the sign of Jonah, which is something that we encountered here before back in Matthew. And what is the sign of Jonah? The only thing he gave was the sign of Jonah. Anyone recall what the sign of Jonah was?
3 days and three nights in the grave.
All right. Now, it's interesting because Daniel actually brought up a very important significance of what the sign of Jonah was. Anybody catch the connection there in dealing with the Gibeonites and what they saw coming?
It was hidden for 3 days.
Well, the Gibeonites saw that when Israel crossed over the Jordan, their time was up. It was as if Jonah was popping out of the creature onto land headed for Nineveh. So when Jonah got to Nineveh, his message went like wildfire through town because people could guess what was coming. The Gibeonites, same thing. They kind of figured what was coming because they had heard what happened before. So they kind of had to figure what was coming. So just like the Gibeonites, in a sense, kind of acquiesced and ended up repenting, as their history ended up showing throughout time, the Ninevites did exactly the same. And that is what ended up happening. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? Was the 3 days or 3 nights. Now, that was a time period that ended. The 3 days and three nights ended. What? How did that end in the life of Messiah?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. So what was the sign of the resurrection to what group of people shortly thereafter the resurrection?
His disciples.
Shavuot?
Oh.
Shavuot? Remember Peter got up, gave a great sermon talking about a lot of history, a lot of this and that, and what were their reactions?
You're all drunk.
Well, besides that,
Not 9 o'clock in the morning, you're all drunk.
Yeah, well, there's a couple thousand people that decided.
A lot of them repented and turned to the Lord, like 3,000 people in one day.
So you had a reaction there in Jerusalem that was quite similar to Nineveh. In that they said, oh my. They saw the sign and they said, oh my. Now, it's kind of interesting. That, if you remember from last week, what is the setting of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000? What time period is this? Leading up to Passover. Okay. Very interesting now that we got this connection. The sign of Jonah was fully realized and acted upon as Shavuot. So, kind of interesting now. Keeping those two things in mind, as we go into the next passage here, this idea that they went across the lake and they forgot bread. it's a pretty comical thing. I always get a kick out of it. I always get a kick out of this. So, what is this this connection here between the disciples of fretting about, you know, they've forgotten the bread? What does it have to do with the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? All these things are connected together.
Ask the question again.
What is the connection between the disciples and their fretting about bread and the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?
What's the connection? Well, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 came as a miracle from Christ when he was teaching and preaching to them. The yeast of the Sadducees, their teachings, which basically came against the miracle-working power of Christ.
Interesting, yeah. That's definitely getting toward a direction. Definitely is going in that direction. Now, think about this for just a moment. This idea of the forgetting about bread. Messiah says, he calls them, you of little faith. Okay? He says, you've got little faith. Don't you remember about the feeding of the 5,000? And how many, you know, the 12 baskets that were left over from there, the feeding of the 4,000, and the 7 baskets that were left over from there.
Well, he's obviously not talking about bread. He's talking about, because he says, how come you don't understand? I'm not talking to you about bread.
I'm not talking about bread.
But he thinks they're talking about. They thought he's thinking about what I'm
going to
have for lunch.
Yeah. Well, what were the disciples upset about? He said, oh, man, he's talking about us because we forgot the bread.
We forgot the bread.
Okay. Now, if you forget your keys, you know, or you have a son or a daughter or somebody who forgets something, what have they done? What is the essence of the action that they have done?
They've been careless.
Careless. Meaning what? They did not take care. They didn't provide for their own needs. They did not.
They forgot their lunch.
They forgot. They were not self-sufficient. They didn't have the bread with them. So they're going, oh, great, he's attacking us because we didn't have the bread.
We were jealous.
So what was the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000? How much bread did they have there to start with?
Not very much.
Five loaves to start with at the feeding of the 5,000. And seven loaves at the feeding of the 4,000. So they started with not enough. And what ended up happening? Messiah made more than enough. So they went into it thinking, oh, all our ability to deal with the situation is completely not sufficient.
He says he's not talking about bread.
And Jesus.
Yeah. So keeping this in mind, that this faith thing is connected with sufficiency. That's always what faith is connected to. You're thinking that you're sufficient, and faith going beyond your idea, your ability to provide, your ability to deal with something. So in going with that, what was the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?
The same thing.
Unbelief. How so?
Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees' methodology was to teach people, you are not sufficient to know anything about God. Thus, you must learn from us. We will teach it to you. The same principles apply to the disciples here. They're feeling the same scenario, but they're the ones who, as Sadducees Pharisees talk to them practically, that we are insufficient. We can't do this. We're not good enough. We can't do anything. We forgot the bread. It's the same principle. If you focus on what you are unable to do, and your lack thereof, and thus you must go to a higher authority, meaning the greater body, and agree with whatever the greater body says, it does show lack of faith, because it's a lack of faith in God to provide for you, to take care of you. That's just how I look at it.
Yeah, because you think about something that Messiah said earlier, when he was at having dinner with the tax collectors and, quote, sinners. The accusation that the Pharisees at the time leveled against him was, you know, that you are eating with sinners. You're going to become tainted because you are associating, eating, communing, having a personal connection with sinners. People who are disregarding either Torah or, in the greater sense, the oral law as well. And what did Messiah say back to them about doctor?
Sick people need a doctor. Well people don't need a doctor.
That's right. So what did the Pharisees think they were?
Well,
they thought they were righteous. No need for anybody else. Sufficient. They were sufficient.
Because they had the rules.
They were sufficient.
They were self-sufficient.
Self-sufficient, that's right. So, perhaps then, the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees is the doctrine of self-sufficiency. You are sufficient in what you can do. The whole point of the oral law was to build a fence around the Torah so that you would never end up in again with the apostate, the apostasy, the adultery of ancient Israel that ended up with the exiles. You'd never again end up in that situation because you've built something around that. And the Sadducees were kind of in a somewhat parallel track, although quite different. They had knocked down a lot of the fences and said they were more in the liberal camp of, you know, we'll just take a very strict definition, anything out of it, oh, it's okay. Their sense was in power. That's where they wanted. That's where they got their sufficiency. It was in power. They had control. They had a lot of the top positions in this and that. So you saw this the sense here we talk about with yeast. We were talking about yeast earlier in leavening. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this passage here, Paul talks about. It's kind of a clear reference. We talked about this last week about yeast. And there was the sense in there that there was this this immorality that was going on, and the people were proud about it. That's kind of an interesting thing about pride and boasting and such. It's the same word in Hebrew, you know. It's hallel. In Hebrew, hallel, boasting, and praise, it's the same word. The same word. So it's no coincidence that you read many times, like in this passage, there's other passages that say, you know, boast in the Lord, that I take pride in this, that I boast in Christ and Him crucified. Is that sense? Is what are you boasting about? Yourself or someone else? So in this sense of this passage here in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that the this person here, this person that was involved in this, I guess it would be most incest, or be, I guess the closest equivalent to it, adultery in any sense, that you deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And he talks about your boasting is not good. They were boasting in their tolerance. They were boasting in their tolerance. So I've always wondered about this idea of deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now the funny thing is that that has everything to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's just a sense that I got in this is that it's got everything to do with it. It's got everything to do with recognizing the body of Messiah in the unleavened bread. And it's got everything to do with the connection between unleavened bread and Shavuot at the other end of it. They're bookends in kind of a sense of this. Now, because I've always wondered about this. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you get the leaven out of your house. Okay, that's an interesting picture. We got the idea of leaven and boasting, right? Boasting puffs up. It's kind of a consistent theme that we get throughout the Bible. Boasting is the puffing up, the self-aggrandizement and such. Self-sufficiency. You boast in your self-sufficiency. You boast in your knowledge. You boast in your wisdom. So that is an idea that you get it out. Well, I've always wondered, why does it end after 7 days? You don't like the bread of affliction for all year long?
Not once you've learned how all bread should be sourdough.
All bread should be sourdough. Well, okay. So we get all of the old leaven out. The old leaven. And as we talked about earlier, we need to be unleavened. We need to be sincere and true. That should be the sense of that. And that all starts in Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, in the sense of this illustration here in 1 Corinthians, delivering the person over to death that they may be saved. Well, that seems very odd. And then you get this other sense where it talks about a seed must fall on the ground and die before it can be reborn again. So, kind of got me thinking because of our discussion a few weeks ago about the parable of the yeast. I have a sense that I was wrong about that. I have a sense that the meaning of that is exactly what people have sometimes thought it to be. That it indeed is the Spirit of God. And I'll get to it why that is here as we look at this connection. Because one of the problems with the Exodus, what was it that the people were always complaining about?
Food.
Where was the food better?
In Egypt.
They always had the better stuff was in Egypt. They was boasting about Egypt. Egypt had this, it had leeks and all sorts of stuff, you know, which they maybe had, maybe they didn't. But everything was always better. They're praising Egypt, that was the place to be. Not in the wilderness, not in the camp. boasting about Egypt. So, the sense of unleavened bread, you get that out. You get Egypt out. It's got to be out of your house. Get Egypt out. Get this sense of self-sufficiency out.
It's almost like, my life was better before I was there.
It's the Green Mountain. Yes.
I'm a desolate right now. What's going on here?
Yeah.
It's the two mountains that we were on last week.
Yes.
The Green Mountain where everything's great with the spring.
That's right.
And then there's a mountain we live on.
Yeah, it looks pretty hard and desolate. Don't want to live there.
Rocky.
Definitely know they're there.
No,
as it seems.
Productive.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of interesting that you get this sense that this Egypt has got to get out. You got to kind of purge the Egypt out as you go through the unleavened bread. Now, wouldn't you want Egypt always to be out of your life? Why is it then you've got this sense of the yeast back in? Because what do you offer up at Shavuot?
Bread.
Leavened bread. The leaven is not only back in your life, it is being offered up to God. Okay, it's good stuff. How did the leaven go from bad stuff and unleavened bread to good stuff on Shavuot?
It's just a play.
Not necessarily. What is it that we are supposed to be transformed? How are we to be transformed?
Renewal of our mind.
Renewal of our mind. What was the old way of thinking? Egypt. That's the old way of thinking was Egypt. What is the new way of thinking?
The promised land.
Jerusalem. The land that God is providing. He's going to put His name there. He's going to make it happen. He's leading you there. You want to go back to Egypt, but He's leading you to Jerusalem.
To something better.
Yeah, to something better.
Okay.
So, it's kind of in...
The old and in with the
new. Yeah, in with the new. In with the new. So, it's really kind of an interesting thing that we end up with no leaven there on Passover time, but we get leaven back in Shavuot.
But it's new leaven.
It's new leaven, yeah.
That actually is kind of cool to think about with the spirit that leaves and comes back with seven of his friends. You need to have that void filled.
Ooh.
So that he can't come back.
Oh, yes. Yeah, because if you get the leaven out and you don't fill it with something else, you might end up with a whole lot more leaven of the bad stuff to begin with than you ever had before. That's really kind of interesting.
Well, especially when God's Spirit comes on Shavuot. So you have So what is the 40 days? Yeah, the 40 days between... But let's see, the 50 days is between the Sabbath journey,
yeah.
So you've got a few days.
So this is a time of counting, the time of filling up. You're counting.
But you've got two camps. You've got the seven, and then you've also got the 50, and they're overlapping.
But this is a time of change from the old leaven to the new leaven. You're becoming a new lump. Because
you can't touch the new crop until Shavuot.
How do you get the leaven out of the old dough? You have to throw the whole dough out.
You have to throw all your starter away.
It has to go out. Because if it ends up in the dough to begin with, the whole thing is going
to
end up being leavened after a while.
A
whole dough has got to go out. Your old person has got to die. That's what unleavened bread is about. So the newness of life that comes in with Messiah is what Shavuot's all about. That comes in with that. So... what is then is the connection there? We always talked about this connection of the giving of the law, Shavuot, the giving of the Spirit on Shavuot. Could that be the new leaven?
You start over.
The new leaven? Because leaven is always taking something and making it more than you started out with. Because your unleavened bread, your matzah is flat. It's flat. It doesn't look like you got much. But once the leaven gets in, whoop, starts getting bigger. Starts getting much bigger than it was. Because your loaves, Ellie, are wonderful. They taste great. But they're so small. When it gets right, it gets much bigger.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because you talk about the teachings. And so... when you go in the Shavuot, there you are, you get a new teaching. The whole teaching is the Torah.
They teach the Torah, now becomes their teacher.
Yeah.
Which leads you onto,
get a new teacher. Yeah, it's really kind of an interesting thing, because the sages throughout time have made notes that there is something that changes. This change between Pesach and Shavuot is a time of change. Time between going from, in this case, you're going from Egypt to Sinai. You're going from the place of your old pleasures and such that was taking you in a direction of Mitzrayim, of restriction, to a place of freedom at Sinai. So you're taken from the law of do whatever, which ends up being restriction, to Sinai, where you end up getting the law of freedom. Because that freedom only comes when you're taken away from the things that were enslaving you that you probably didn't even realize were enslaving you. Because you thought that they were just great. And you couldn't understand why you were high-centered on a back road and your wheels are spinning. Couldn't figure it out.
Go first.
Yeah. So one of the interesting things that we see here in this other passage about boasting is a passage from Jeremiah here. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So that is the boast. The boast that we know and understand God. So if you were to think of boasting kind of like the yeast, the new yeast is the knowledge and understanding of God Himself. The old yeast, kind of the yeast of the, as described there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what is that yeast?
Boasting on itself.
In a sense, you're still back in Egypt.
Under bondage.
Under bondage. You're under bondage. You've got this fence. If you keep a fence around the Torah, what is the Torah? It's the testimony of God. You learn about God, you get closer to God, and God teaches you and changes you. But if you got a fence around it, you keep people away from God. You can't get to God. So it's all about Egypt.
Taking down the fence.
Yeah, taking down the fences, breaking down the barriers. And it's something that's not only for Jews, it's for Gentiles. He wants everybody to be under that. Now, any other thoughts on that before we just take a very quick look at the next little passage here? Just a little note here about this next passage about Peter and this great confession that he makes. It's kind of interesting. This is exactly, you know, that area they keep talking about, the Shabbat Farms? That's it, right there. That's exactly where that is. Mount Hermon is Caesarea Philippi, is right here at the base of it. So, kind of interesting thing about history. But that's an area that was very pagan. Extremely pagan. It was an extremely pagan area. The name before it was Pania, and even now it goes by the name of Bunia. It's the idea of Pan, the worship of the Greek god Pan. And they had lots of shrines and temples and such there. So we get the idea of this idea of Peter, keys to the kingdom. You have any other thoughts or questions about that? Binding, loosening, any questions about what that means?
Yeah.
What does it mean? Okay. Well, we've come up with this term before, the binding and loosening. Those are like idiomatic terms, meaning basically to make a ruling on something. The leaders of Israel, the rabbis and such, would make rulings on things. They would bind and loosen. Those are the terms that were used for this. So with this idea it talks about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Yo.
There's a further study on that done by Liberty Savard. Severed. And she went further into the Greek and the original of that, and which helped clear up things in my mind, because we, in the charismatic realm, talk about binding and loosing in prayer, and a lot of times it's done in reverse of what it actually has meant. And even times you hear people say, "I bind you, Satan," and there's nothing scripturally that tells us that we can bind Satan. That is not our job. But the actual term binding is binding, as in wrapping around cords, and we are to bind ourselves to Christ and His thinking and His word, and become one with. When you talk in terms of binding, and when you loose, it's actually destroying, annihilating, crushing, getting rid of. When you loose something, it's getting rid of something, crushing it, destroying it. It's a powerful term. Mm-hmm. So when you loose something off of you, like a stronghold, you're coming against it, you're crushing it, you're destroying it, not by your own power, but by the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So we want to bind ourselves to Him and His will and loose off things that are not His will in our lives.
Hmm. So in this context of this discussion here of Peter, where does that come into play? As far as, you know, you get the idea of, you know, Petros being a stone, and then Petra being the bedrock, so that upon a bedrock, thus is built the ecclesia, the assembly. You know, the same word that's used for in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Tanakh, that we hear about the assembly of Israel. It's the ecclesia. So the Messiah's assembly is built on a bedrock. Now, what else do we... Do you remember any passages here? There's a couple of passages that talk about the bedrock. You might remember from Revelation. What does it talk about, describe the New Jerusalem built upon? It's built on 12 stones... upon which are written what? The names of the apostles. Yeah, the names of the apostles. And another passage here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter...
Built up upon.
Yes. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that we are no longer strangers or aliens to God, that He has brought us near... so that we are fellow citizens with the saints, you're God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah Yeshua Himself being the cornerstone. So here you have the foundation, this bedrock, upon which God is building His assembly. It starts first with the prophets, then with the apostles. And it's kind of interesting, this passage here, and Peter, he talks about all the people who God is transforming, changing into someone new, living stones. He's building His house out of us. Yeah, Tammy.
There's a Midrashim that actually talks about, uses a similar terminology about rock, bedrock kind of thing. And it actually, the Midrashim is makes reference to Abraham as being the solid rock or the bedrock of the world. So, you know, Jesus didn't use this terminology. He just didn't make it up off the top of his head. So when he tells Peter, "You're the rock, you know, Petros, but upon this rock, the Petra, I'm going to build my church. That's very similar terminology to this Midrashim that I found some time ago in reference to Abraham being the solid rock or the bedrock of the world. And so even in Jewish tradition, they had this understanding of that a human that you have in this particular context, it's Peter and his testimony about Yeshua being, you know, something of a rock that Jesus was noting, but that even Abraham himself in Jewish tradition is considered the bedrock of the world, that his testimony, his faith is a bedrock that we can stand on, just like Jesus is saying that Peter's testimony, Peter's faith in a way is also a bedrock.
Yeah.
For our faith that we can stand on.
So, looking at the founder of Israel being Abraham, what is Israel built upon?
Faith.
Faith in God. Without it, it is of no consequence in the world. God himself said that Israel was of no consequence in the world until God elevated Israel up and put it into an incredible position in the world. Otherwise, it's of no consequence.
Well, to me, this whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, is a statement of confidence for the people that are going to be left after the Messiah is gone. Because you've got, you go into the book of Acts, you've got, not everybody can agree on everything. Not everything. You've got the principles here, but sometimes you have contradictory principles, like we did with Joshua. We've got this problem and we've got this problem, and they're both wrong.
Yep.
And they're both right. Depends on what you do. You've got a problem. Somebody has to make judgment calls.
Well, like in Acts 15 is a great example of binding and loosening.
You've also got Paul and Barnabas. They disagreed. Well, they disagreed over, obviously, some principal things. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had a disagreement. Somebody has to call it, and somebody has to have the confidence to say, you know, we aren't sure which, but we're going to go with this. Knowing that the Messiah said, you know what, I'm with you guys. We'll work with it. Otherwise, than to say, well, we don't know. I guess we'll all just sit down.
Yeah, because, I mean, think about in Acts 15, there that decision of the Jerusalem Council. That opened a door. It opened a door to the greater Gentile world. That opened a great door, and it took that decision to do so. Otherwise, there was just a great division that was going on in the family of God over that. So we got to wrap up.
Real quick.
One last thought.
Okay. When I'm reading this thing, and I'm seeing in the context of what he's saying, first thing, obviously, is who people think I am. And then he asked, who do you think I am? Only Peter answered him. Now, after he answered them, he said, blessed are you, because you have been revealed. Something revealed to you by the Father. Therefore, the church is built upon what your actions are going to take place.
Mm-hmm.
With half of the book of Acts, the first part of it is all on the actions of Peter. Nobody else. All decisions were done by Peter, including Cornelius, including the Jews, the Gentiles. Everything was established by. So he bound and he loosed, because the Father revealed to Peter who Jesus was.
Yeah.
Now that Peter, to my mind, one of the most important disciples that ever were. Even the Apostle Paul did not consider him one of those foundations.
Yeah.
And we, as Christians, base our faith upon, if I use that word, upon what Paul says, more than what Peter says. You know what I'm saying? This whole thing, the reason why he said what he said, is because the Father revealed something to Peter. Now, that means the actions Peter's going to bind and loose based upon what the Father's going to reveal to him.
If he revealed
unto who Jesus was, the Father revealed unto to Peter what to do.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, he was like a second Abraham, in a sense.
Right.
Because a lot of what happened and was dependent upon the greater Gentile world was dependent upon the faith of Peter.
And then he moved in on his own and he said, ah, now Peter, get up, get behind me, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, so I guess we need to wrap up.
One comment. At this point, I don't think the Messiah knew how important Peter was.
Until
not until God, not until, amongst the people that Messiah had, all right, which one? Yeah, which one is going to be God?
Yeah.
I don't know. And then God chose Peter at this point. He's the yeah. He's the one you can choose. I think it's as much of a message to the Messiah as it is to Peter.
This is the pick.
That God has said, all right, amongst these 12, this is the individual that you're going to focus some more, a little bit of attention onto for later usage.
In the sense that in his noting that Yeshua was the anointed one of God, God was in a sense anointing Peter for the next phase ahead.
Another comment, which is her little Bible, I don't remember what kind of what it says or what type it is, but points out that the bind and loose terminology in rabbinic literature means respectively to forbid and to permit.
Mm-hmm.
And I find it interesting, and then she pointed out to me, and I read it a little differently, and it's funny, it's a rabbinic literature, which take it or leave it, but if you rewrite or reread that, saying, all right, Peter, give you the keys to heaven, whatever you permit on earth, I'm sorry, whatever you forbid on earth, it will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And it gives a slightly different perspective because Peter forbade certain things that the Messiah did not forbid, because the Messiah was dead at the time. And he permitted certain things the Messiah did not permit, because the Messiah was dead at the time. And Paul, vice versa, they each permitted and forbade different things during their lifetime.
Dead at the time?
What was that?
Dead at the time?
No. Sorry, the Messiah when he was gone.
Oh, okay, right.
Sorry,
yeah.
I mean, after he died, Peter permitted and did certain things that were permissible.
Yeah, so after he returned.
The Messiah is no longer a direct saying yes or no.
Yeah.
Peter, you're on your own.
He's delegated.
Delegated. Yeah. I don't learn that, too. That Peter did certain things that were interesting because it influenced a lot of the followers, people who were following the Messiah, as far as how Peter did things and what he permitted, what he did not permit by his own actions.
One of the biggest things he permitted, if I could say that word,
mm-hmm.
is that he allowed
Gentiles
to come into his friend's house, which he said was against the law.
Right.
So he bound and he loosed this. But he waited for that because he responded to the Father, what the Father wants, and so he saw, and then he understood. So basically, Peter submitted himself to whatever God was going to show him or reveal to him. This reminded Peter of one of the most powerful men that ever were.
I'm thinking here about this, because right after this binding and loosening and so on and so forth, the very next verse says, from this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and the elders and so on and so forth. So Jesus had been probably praying, thinking, wondering,
who
is going to carry on for me? Which one of these 12 is going to be the one to really carry on for me?
Who's actually getting it?
And just like Jacob, when he had 12 sons, who is going to take on for me?
Yeah.
Who's going to be the one? Because there has to be a firstborn, so to speak, even to take on that mantle. Who's it going to be? Who, God, are you going to choose? Because Jacob himself was a secondborn, but yet he was chosen to be first. Who, God, are you going to choose of my 12 sons to be the first? And he was looking for a sign. He was looking for something that would be, aha, this one is the first. And it turns out to be Joseph because of the visions and dreams. And so, in a sense, it's the same thing. Who are you going to choose, God? Which one of these 12 men are you going to choose? And so when Peter opens his mouth and says,
"Peter, firstborn."
That's right. He's the firstborn now.
Okay, well,
and to this day in the Jewish synagogue, some of the prayers are written by Peter.
Yeah. That's true. It's kind of cool.
That's because he stayed in Jerusalem for over 20 years.
Yeah. Well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you as we got this time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Shavuot out in the distance. We thank you very much for showing us really what you're trying to get at here and who you're trying to transform us into. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for rejuvenating and recreating us each and every day. Father, we look forward to seeing your Son come soon.
We thank you for all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen.